When I came in a few minutes ago, there was a rumor being circulated that I was going to speak on women tonight. Now, I'm not going to say who started the rumor, but his initials are Tim Carter. I appreciate so much being able to speak today. I'm grateful that the elders have allowed me to do this, and I'm grateful that you've been an encouragement to me to do this. And I'm just grateful to be a part of the Bethel congregation. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, there are seven parables, all of them dealing with the subject of the kingdom of heaven. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole. It's a compound word, the preposition para, which means beside of, and bole means to cast or place. Sometimes it's referred to as a parable, sometimes similitude, sometimes a proverb, sometimes the word illustration. It's used a number of different ways in the New Testament, or used in those manners in the New Testament. In John 10 and verse 6, it said, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." I'll have more to say about that idea in just a little bit. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 22, Peter was talking about those Christians who had, for whatever reason, had chosen to depart from the faith, and that the latter end would be worse for them than the beginning. Peter told them it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and departed from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And in verse 22, he said, "It hath happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire." You'll notice that the idea behind this is giving an illustration. One in this particular instance is not very pleasant to read, but it expresses exactly just what that condition is like. And the reason the Lord does that is to try to prevent others from following that same road. Occasionally these type people can be brought back, but unfortunately, in most cases, we have an extremely hard, if not impossible, road or task in trying to get them back. But we still try. James 5, 19 and 20 said, "If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." So that's why we try. But when you look at the idea of the proverb and you look at the idea of an illustration or a parable, one of the great things about parables is that they can accomplish, one lesson can accomplish two things. It can reveal truth and it can conceal truth. In regards to an audience of people that are listening to what's being taught, some will understand exactly what's being said. Others will not have a clue. But it has to do with the person's heart. It doesn't have anything to do with their education. It has to do whether they want to be receptive to that truth or not. In Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 13, Jesus, since we're in the text, and this is the chapter we're getting our text from in just a minute, Jesus is telling his disciples, he said, "Therefore," because they wanted to know, "Lord, why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he said, "Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. But he goes on and explains to them why. It has nothing to do with the fault of the teacher. It has to do with the individual, whether he or she is receptive or unreceptive to the message. But in verses 16 and 17, he said, "But blessed are ye, or are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and saw them not, and hear the things which you've heard and heard them not." So Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that when he teaches in this manner, it both reveals and conceals the truth. The text we want to look at tonight comes from verses 44 and 46, or 44 to 46 of Matthew chapter 13. Both of these are probably quite familiar to many of you. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And he, having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." I want you to observe, first of all, that there are similarities between these two parables. The obvious similarity is they're both talking about the same subject, the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, I appreciate the song that we just sang. That's perfect selection for this lesson tonight. But the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does the kingdom of heaven mean? Well, actually, it has several meanings in the New Testament. First of all, it's referred to as being the distinguishing characteristic or the distinguishing identification of those who are God's people. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, and by the way, this passage fits excellent with our discussion in our Bible class this morning. We were talking about God casting off the Jews, casting them off absolutely. That is, they would never be restored to him again. In this verse, Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, you Jews, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Bringing forth the fruits thereof. Talking about the Gentile nations. They were going to respond to that message which the Jews, for the most part, had rejected. Well, somebody says, well, it didn't say kingdom of heaven, it says kingdom of God. It's one and the same thing. To prove this to you, there are two records of the Sermon from the Mount. There's the record in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and in Luke chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But in Luke's record, in Luke 6 and verse 20, he said, "Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Same subject, same discussion, identifying the same thing with in two different ways, calling it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we study further, we notice also this is not only identifying God's people, but also identifying heaven itself. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, Paul said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom the glory forever and ever. Amen." And then the spiritual kingdom, the church. And that's what the subject matter is in Matthew 13. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades," or hell, the King James says, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man he was the Christ. You'll notice the church and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably in the text. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. But you'll also notice a comparison, not only the subject matter being the kingdom of heaven, but the subject matter also, or the idea that both of them sold all that they had to purchase that which they found. And I'm going to say more about that later, so I'll just leave that for right now. For the next few minutes, I want to pay a special attention to the idea of the value of the kingdom. I want you to understand how valuable and important the church of our Lord is. I was raised in the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. They were started in 1810. And if you ever are in the Nashville area and head to the west towards Memphis, about 40 miles or so out of Nashville, you'll come to a park, a state park called Montgomery Bale State Park. Well, right there at that park is where the Cumberland Presbyterian Church was founded. As a matter of fact, they have erected a church building as a memorial to that beginning, as well as they have built a log home that houses or looks similar to, from what all they could find out, to the house that the three families lived in who started that particular religion. When I grew up in the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, I didn't understand a great deal about the church as far as the importance of it. You could go or not go. That was basically the idea. They would tell you to be a good Christian, you really need to be there all the time. But it's not something that has anything to do with your salvation. Boy, did I have a lot to learn, and I did. I learned that was wrong, and I'm glad that I did. Well, when you're talking about the kingdom of heaven, several things I want us to consider. Number one, the price of the kingdom. In Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul was speaking to those Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed or tend the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. I just mentioned a few moments ago how important it is to try to do the best that we can to restore those that fall away, those that have, for whatever reason, choose no longer to be faithful to God. But one of the things that people, or maybe we're failing in, maybe we're not doing the job that we ought to, I don't know. But it appears that so many people just have no concept of the price of the church. I remember a preacher putting it this way. He said, "It's kind of hard for me to deal with some folks about who are constantly falling away, or constantly they'll come for a while and then they'll drop out, and then they'll come and then they'll drop out." He says, "We try to do everything we can to encourage them." But he said, "The way I look at it is this way. If what Jesus did for them at the cross, if what he gave to purchase the church is not enough, what else can I offer them?" Good question. What they need to understand is when you walk away from the fellowship of the body of Christ, you're walking away from that has been purchased with God's own blood. And so that's why we try to get people to see that and hope they'll make amends in their lives and return and be faithful. But the price of the kingdom, and then the purpose of the kingdom, second of all. One of the purposes to showcase the saved, and I don't say showcase from showing off, showing who that are the saved. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, "To the intent now," Paul said, "that unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." The church declares God's great wisdom. The church is a part of prophecy. We read about in Isaiah 2 and in Micah 2, and Daniel 2. We read about all of those prophecies with reference to the coming of the kingdom. And when it came, it should have been recognizable because the prophecies were there in place. And the wonderful thing about the coming of the church is not only do we know when it came, what day it came, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can almost nail it down to the very hour that it came into existence. You remember Peter speaking to the group who said, some of them had said to him, these men are full of new wine. Peter said, these men are not drunken as you're charging, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. That was 9 o'clock on Sunday morning when he said that. So it was shortly thereafter that the kingdom became a reality. So that's one of the beauties about when you're trying to study about what is the right church is to be able to identify when it began. And we can most certainly do that. But the purpose of the kingdom is to glorify God and to showcase the saved. Salvation and the church are inseparable. I've had some battles with gospel preachers about this. They talk about the church like it's something you can learn about later on in life, you know, or later on after your conversion, like whether to use instrumental music in worship or not. I say that won't fly. In Acts 8 and verse 12, when Philip went down to Samaria and was preaching to those people, it said when they believed Philip's preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Brethren, I want you to look at that passage, and I want you to observe that the kingdom of God was a part of the saving message. It wasn't something that was taught them after they came out of the watery grave of baptism. It was something by which they were taught prior to that. When you close out the book of Acts, in chapter 28, verse 23, when those Jews came to Paul, a large number of them came to hear what he had to say. In his message, he declared unto them the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring back to Moses and the prophets to back that message up. The kingdom is a part of our salvation. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, in whom we have redemption, in whom the antecedent of whom is Christ. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Our salvation is in Christ. But when we're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27 says we are, we're also baptized into His body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. And that one body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And have put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all and all. And so in Acts 2 and verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, literally, such as were being saved. When you come out of the watery grave of baptism, you are at that moment added to the church. You are part of the spiritual kingdom, God's family, right then. There's nothing else that transpires, nothing else that needs to happen. But the idea that salvation in the church can be separated, you can't do it to save your life. Not if you're going to stay with the Scriptures. And that's why I tell I love gospel preachers and teachers, but I still tell everybody when it comes down to it, you do the research, you do the study, and you make the determination on what's being taught. Don't believe something because brother so-and-so teaches it. He may be teaching what he believes to be the truth, but it may not be the truth. So when it comes to the church, salvation and the church are absolutely inseparable. And then the peace of God that's associated with the value of the kingdom. In Romans 1 and verse 18, Paul said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder or literally suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, God's wrath is against all ungodliness. Well, how are you going to escape that wrath? Beginning at chapter 5 of Romans in verse 1, Paul said, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 8, Paul said, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being much more then reconciled by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God," Romans 1 verse 18, "through him." But notice this, in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is, Paul has been building up to this time, from chapter 1, showing the sinfulness of the Gentiles and the sinfulness of the Jews. But now I want you to listen to what he says. "There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." They have peace with God. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, in the Sermon from the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in Isaiah chapter 2, in that marvelous prophecy, God says about what his people will do with regards to carnal warfare. That is, any type of promoting the spiritual kingdom by the sword. He says, "And they," referring to the converts, "shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." God sometimes used force in dealing with his enemies. But in the spiritual kingdom, the sword would be put away. As far as promoting the kingdom was concerned, it is a peaceable kingdom, and it's to be promoted in peaceable manners. And then last of all, the kingdom is worthy of our sacrifice. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, Jesus said, he was talking about, matter of fact, he was being followed by a large group of Jews. And he turned to them and he said, "If any man come after me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And if man does not take up his cross and follow after me, he cannot be my disciple." And so in verse 33, he said, "Therefore, whosoever he be of you that does not renounce all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now let's go back to the parable. The two parables. What was it that each of those men did? They gave all that they had to purchase the treasure that they found. All. That's the very thing in which Jesus expects of us. Sacrifice. And sacrifice is quite different in the Bible in the way it's used today. How many times do you see these commercials on television or somebody's promoting some good cause or something, you know. They say, "Well, just sacrifice a cup of coffee every day." How in the world do they call that a sacrifice? What is it that you're giving up? A cup of coffee? I don't think, I know coffee tastes awful good sometimes, but I don't think that we can live without one cup. I would hope that's not the case. But anyway, that's the idea. They think you're sacrificing. You're not sacrificing anything. I'm fixing to give you a perfect example of sacrifice. And some of it, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, you have to be kind of strong in your stomach. So it's not going to be crude or anything. But it's an actual event that took place that demonstrates perfectly about the sacrifice that an individual would make in order to assure that what was needing to be accomplished was accomplished. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, there was a man came to Jesus and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Jesus said to another, "Follow me." He said, "First, allow me to go bury my father." Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but you go publish abroad the kingdom of God." Another came to him and said, "I'll follow you, but let me go first and bid farewell to them at my father's or at my house." And Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You know, one of the things that's interesting to me about that text, we have no record of the response of those three men after Jesus responded to them. We don't know if they went and did what he told them to do, or whether they were like the rich young ruler and walked away sorrowful. The text doesn't say. But I want you to listen to this story, and I'm going to close with this. This is found in a 5th century record or history written by a historian by the name of Herodotus. This is back in the 5th century B.C. And he was writing the history about Persia. Now, in conjunction with some of the things we were talking about in our Bible class this morning, when the southern kingdom fell, they fell to Babylon, just as was prophesied would happen. And they were in bondage for 70 years. At the end of that bondage, Cyrus, who Isaiah himself prophesied of and even called him by name, led the Medes and the Persians against Babylon and freed the Jews and allowed them to return back to their homeland. Now, what is kind of interesting about how Cyrus pulled this off, the city of Babylon, and all cities back in those days, especially large ones, were walled cities. Part of the Euphrates River ran underneath part of the city of Babylon. And so Cyrus had his soldiers to cut the water supply off. And when they did, at night, they came in where the water normally would be. They came in underneath the walls, the soldiers did. And the city itself was in a drunken state because they'd been partying all day and still partying into the night. And he led his army into the city of Babylon and conquered it, and didn't hardly hurt a single thing inside the city. And not that many Babylonians were killed. But they were placed in bondage or placed in servitude to the Persians. And they remained that way for about 20 years. But at the end of the 20 years, they revolted. They forced all the Persians, any that were in the city, out. They closed all the doors to the city, and for a year and 7 months, the Persians tried their best to get inside of that city and were totally unsuccessful. Now, I said that those cities were walled cities. Those of you that are familiar with a football field know that from goal line to goal line is 100 yards. That's 300 feet. Those walls were 300 feet high around that city. And it was virtually impossible to get up them. As a matter of fact, according to Herodotus, the Babylonian soldiers just stood up on the wall and laughed at the Persians with all their attempts, mocking them, making fun of them. There was a Persian soldier by the name of Zopyrus, Z-O-P-Y-R-U-S. And he came up with a plan. At this time, Darius is now king over Persia. He came up with a plan, and this is what he chose to do. He cut off his own nose. He cut off both of his ears. He butchered his hair and his scalp. He even flayed himself on the back. And he looked like, basically, a freak. He went to King Darius. And he said, I got a plan. He said, you let me go to the city of Babylon. I'm going to cry out at the gate, at one of the gates, that you and my people did this to me. And I hate you, and I'll do anything I can to destroy you. And he also gave him some other information, and Darius said, go. And sure enough, he went. And he pleaded his case at the gates of one of the in the city, and they opened the gates and let him in. He immediately got in with the leaders of the military, and they were greatly sympathetic towards him. And as a matter of fact, within 10 days, they appointed him to lead a battle against the Persians. Now, Zopyrus and Darius had already worked this out. There were going to be 3 battles. And in all 3 battles, the Persian soldiers, unknown to them, were going to be put in a place in which they would easily be defeated. In the first conflict, or in the first battle, there were 1,000 Persians. The Babylonians killed all 1,000 of them. In the second battle, there were 2,000 Persians. All 2,000 were killed. In the third battle, 4,000 Persians perished. And when that happened, the city of Babylon went crazy over Zopyrus and made him what we would, in our country, commander-in-chief of their military. He had total control of it. And he had worked out with Darius. Darius would come to a certain place of the city with a large number of Persian soldiers, giving the impression to the soldiers inside the city there's fixing to be a battle or an attempt somehow to get into the city. So all the soldiers went to the wall, got in their positions, and just looked down and started making fun and all again of the Persian soldiers. What they didn't know was that there was a lot larger number of Persians at the other end. Zopyrus went down and opened up 2 of the gates and allowed the Persian soldiers to come in, and they destroyed the city of Babylon and tore down all of its walls. It became a heap just like God prophesied that it would. But here's my point. Zopyrus, imagine a human being go to that length to try to have success or make sure his military would get the success that they deserved or he felt like they deserved. He was willing to make that personal sacrifice. Jesus has never asked any of us to make that kind of sacrifice. But it's a great lesson in teaching people and asking them the question, what would you sacrifice for the Lord? What did this man sacrifice for his nation? And the Lord's kingdom is far greater than any kingdom or all the kingdoms of men. The value of the Lord's kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, you can't put a price on it because it's already been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. If there's any in our assembly tonight that have yet to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, the invitation is always open. It's not just in the assembly, anytime. You can contact any of us and we'll be glad to work with you, answer your questions, do anything we can to encourage you to become a child of God. Believe God's word, Hebrews 11:6, repent of sins, Acts 17:30, confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, Romans 10:9-10. And to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, having confessed Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God, to establish that faith in Him. Acts 2 and verse 38. And as a new creature in Christ, to serve Him faithfully all the days of your life. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Sometimes as members of the church, we do things we need to make a public confession of. We are always ready to assist those that may need to do so to make things right. Because that's the most important thing, is making it right with God. And allowing us to help you with that, it's not only an honor for us, but it's also something that we would want you to do for us if we were in the same situation. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, we encourage you to respond right now while together we stand and sing.